Now imagine for a moment that you had a falling out with your close friend. Maybe it's something small that snowballed, like a misunderstood comment, a forgotten invitation, or a favor not returned. You've gone days, maybe weeks, without speaking with each other and avoiding one another. And it's starting to weigh on you because you care about the friendship and you don't want to lose your friend just like that. And because you want to make things right, you start thinking about how you can resolve the relational tension. You buy a nice gift and you decide to act as if nothing really happened in the relationship. And you start rehearsing what you want to say and decided to pretend like you aren't really bothered. You brush aside the deeper issues, trying to stay cool as much as possible, and you make the decision because you believe that it'll be far easier to move past the conflict without confronting it directly and personally. And then you finally meet up, and your friend shows no interest in your gifts. You thought you could smooth things over with your casual gestures and lighthearted comments, but the reality was none of that worked and reconciliation was still out of reach. Your friend is still distant and you're quite nervous about the situation. And only after a few hours of a conversation do you realize that actually a sincere apology was all that was necessary. A genuine commitment to change was all that was necessary to show that your love for your friend was genuine and sincere. And you learn at that point that there will be no reconciliation in relationships without repentance and trust that restore the heart. There will be no reconciliation in relationships without repentance and trust that restore the heart. But sadly, though, this is the reality we find in Micah chapter 6. Israel had lost their way and decided to offer God empty sacrifices and offerings while neglecting the issue of love in their relationship. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses had clearly said to them already, "What does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees." Our God made it clear since the early phase of their life together that he wanted heart and soul and spirit in this covenantal relationship based on promise. And he desired that heart much more than rituals and offerings, because these external things could be done apart from love, and these things could be practiced without sincere faith in his promise. Our God always reminded his people of the core term of the covenant that required faith, hope, and love in God's sure promises. But over time, and as Israel was more blessed at the earthly level, that heart commitment disappeared in the life of Israel, and the end result was, well, corruption, arrogance, and idolatry as well. And so the first theme that this chapter highlights is God's plea or God's prosecution. So here in chapter 6, we see the Lord our God presenting a legal case against the people who sinned against his holy law. And the imagery is very interesting if you notice the courtroom scenario where the Lord is the plaintiff, as it were, with Israel being the defendant, and the mountains and the hills standing as witnesses in this case. God calls the people to hear his divine reasoning and to confront them with their own wrongdoings and sins. And he asks them to testify about his own actions so that they could reflect on God's goodness and then repent of their sins. And so the first verse of the chapter begins with a solemn call. And God calls them to plead their case before the mountains and the hills. Again, the language is definitely legal or court-like, and it reflects the covenant lawsuit that often appears in the rest of the Old Testament. We have God as the prosecutor, Israel as the defendant, and the mountains and hills as their witnesses who've basically seen everything. And this is no ordinary lawsuit, of course, because the mountains and hills are personified to testify to the disobedience of Israel, as well as the faithfulness of God. God is calling them to speak to the things that they have seen throughout the past decades and even centuries. And given their old age and existence as mountains and hills, they could say so much more than what human witnesses could do. And they would be more upright in their witnessing because they were not bribed by anyone at all. And then in verse 3, God begins his plea and says, Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Now, testify against me here is the call that God says in the opening part of this legal case. And this rhetorical nature of the question is very interesting if we understand the goodness of God. You know, this is not a defensive move on the part of God as if he needed to justify his innocence. But this is an invitation for Israel to pause and think about God's consistent goodness and his faithfulness. The pressure here is on the people of Israel, and they had to respond to God as they were asked of this question. And isn't it moving to read in verse 3 that God calls them my people here, my people. Twice in this section here, God calls them my people despite their rebellion. And it is surely a term showing affection, the term that shows God's great love and care for Israel. This is like God saying to Israel, my people, remember the things I've done for you and recount all the blessings and gifts I bestowed on you when you were weak. Remember that grace and recall those blessings and never forget that I've chosen you as my people. I've chosen you as my people when you were lost in sin. And you were called by me, not when you were doing so well and not when everything was going so great, but when you were dying in sin. And it was from there that I called you and made you as my precious covenant people. And so the reference to Exodus in verse 4 is central in this legal hearing before the Lord. And it certainly would have proved God's goodness and grace because that event surrounding Exodus was one of the most dramatic events that showed God's special love for Israel. God is calling them to remember his works that showcase the great love that he had for the descendants of Abraham. And the names Moses and Aaron and Miriam here would have evoked a sense of gratitude, amazement, and thankfulness. And this brings us to verse 5 then. And God is continuing his reminder by mentioning two additional events. It says, Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. The mention of Balak and Balaam recalls the incident in the book of Numbers where these individuals opposed Israel and tried to curse the people. Balak was the king of Moab who conspired to curse and defeat Israel at first, while Balaam was hired to pronounce that curse upon the people who were chosen by God. But thankfully, the story goes that Balaam was compelled by God to bless Israel instead. And the story ends with Balaam blessing the people where God's hand was upon them. And the mention of Acacia Grove to Gilgal also shows the journey from the wilderness to the promised land in Canaan. And this must have brought to Israel's minds the special moments of God's loving care, where he showed his faithfulness even when others were trying to harm them. God showed his faithfulness even when others were trying to harm them. And so if there's one thing here, if there's one thing that God is trying to highlight in this opening section in Micah chapter 6, it would be that God is consistent, God is patient, and God is unwavering in his commitment to his promises. All the works of God that are pointed out in this section draws back to the promises that he had given to his servants, especially Abraham and Moses. And in a passage like Genesis 17, we see the repetition of divine promises that speak of grace repeatedly and abundantly. Yes, there in Genesis 17, we read a lot of I will statements by God, and we learn that our God is the God of promise who says what he will do and does what he said he would do. God's plea in this hearing reveals to us that he is a judge who nonetheless desires reconciliation with his people. And this desire for reconciliation is most supremely revealed in the sending of his Son, our Lord, Christ Jesus. You know, in the famous passage in the Gospel of John chapter 3, our Lord Jesus had said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God has done for you all the great works of salvation, including protecting you from danger and lifting you up from hopelessness. But what is more glorious than all these things combined is that God sent his Son Jesus Christ to save you and redeemed you from death. Our God will call the entire earth to bear witness to his grace when you face him on the last day. And at that very moment, you won't be able to accuse God of being mean or being apathetic, but only to recognize that he has been gracious all along in your life. Our God has been faithful and gracious and good. And today you're called to respond to that grace with a humble and grateful heart. Let the gospel guide you back to the gracious God in repentance and in faith by trusting his promises and by remembering his works. Respond to the gospel with a grateful and humble heart, and let his grace guide you back to his bosom, as it were, by remembering his works and recounting his blessings. Then the second thing that we want to take note of is about God's path, the path that leads to true reconciliation. And so the first five verses were about God's plea, where he laid out his legal case, whereas in verses 6-8, we see the response of Israel to that plea, in the form of defense, but a false one at that. And so I started with an illustration at the beginning about making things right with your conflicted friend. But think about now, perhaps when you had a serious conflict with your boss in your workplace. Perhaps you made a big mistake one day, like missing a critical deadline or mishandling an important task. And you're now so stressed about that, and you want to do something right to make it up to your boss. You think about showing up with a gift, flowers, and no doubt with your positive and bright attitude. And you hope to win your boss's favor by showing that you are indeed a strong person. You want to show that you're a strong person who's not crushed by a mistake such as this. But being the experienced boss that he is, he sees right through you and catches what's truly missing in that gesture. What he truly wants is not the gift or even a positive attitude from you, but a sincere apology that displays that you understood your mistake and you want to be responsible for the consequences of that mistake. And in marriage relationships too, you can also think about a situation where one partner hurts the other very deeply. And instead of a heartfelt apology that really comes from the heart, you try to make it up with a gift or a gesture that really misses the point. Whether between friends, bosses, spouses, and children, reconciliation comes only when there is a genuine change, and it'll not be achieved without saying sorry and seeking forgiveness, and you will not gain trust again without showing your genuine love. And so here in this section, we see the wrong response that Israel had chosen to show in response to the gracious God whom they had to serve in the covenant. And to their wrong response, God also shows the true path that leads to reconciliation. Israel only thought about doing external things like giving sacrifices or offerings without any change of hearts. And they even approached God as if they could bribe him with choice animals and offerings. And so if you look at verse 7 here, you will notice the escalation of the sacrifices that move from small ones to big ones. And you see here thousands of rams, then rivers of oil, and then even a child sacrifice, which would be no doubt more valuable than the other kinds of offerings. They only thought about material sacrifices, and they forgot about giving God their heart. But Micah says in verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, sacrifices were important and offerings were demanded, but it wasn't the most important thing that God wanted to receive from his people. And the most important thing that God wanted to receive from his people was instead their heart, loving justice and mercy and humility as they show the character of God. He owns everything and doesn't need to eat or drink or to be clothed like we creatures have to do. But one thing that our God wanted to receive from his people was their hearts, loving justice, mercy, and humility. You know, these things reflect the core problems of Israel at the time. They were arrogant, they were not seeking justice, and they were not merciful toward each other. And these reflect also the life that the Son, Jesus Christ, would come to live and show us as our Savior, as our Redeemer, and as our Deliverer from death. And so the glorious passage in Philippians chapter 2 says, our Lord Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, to save us from sin. Jesus humbled himself and endured all the shame and pain that we had to undergo for our own sins. But Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, to receive God's punishment on our behalf and to deliver us from eternal judgment. The path that Micah describes here is the path that our Lord Jesus has walked in serving us as our Savior. And he humbled himself again to the point of death to uphold the justice of God on the one hand and to display his mercy on the other. And so what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of you is a question that should fill your mind, especially today. And I hope and trust that your answer would be all about Jesus Christ. Faith and obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ. For that's what God requires of you, that you trust the words of Jesus Christ and follow his steps as you pursue righteousness. Remember Jesus and his life. Live with a clear conscience, that you may respond to God with a clear answer that's shaped by the gospel. God requires you, your all entire heart, and he wants from you your entire life. And although that may be a burden to us, may that be still a godly burden that leads us to justice, mercy, and humility. So then the third topic then, that is also plain from the text, is about God's punishment following his plea and path. The last part here covers verses 9 to 16, and it captures again some of the earlier points about Israel's sin. But what's quite unique here is that this highlights more mundane sins than infected the life of Israel. And we learn here that the problem wasn't just at the level of leadership, but also at the level of ordinary citizens who practiced these sins. And so, in verse 9, Micah delivers a warning, and he says, "The Lord's voice cries to the city, 'Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod who has appointed it.'" This is an urgent call to pay attention to the punishment that the holy God is about to bring. And the phrase, "hear the rod," refers to God's impending discipline, something like a symbol of God's correction to be given to them for their holiness. And then Micah moves into ordinary sins in verses 10 to 12, and he accuses the people of dishonest practices. And these accusations point to the everyday sins that plague the social life of Israel. And these included crooked business dealings, exploitation of the poor, and deceitful weights used in the market to gain unjust profit. An ephah here was a standard unit of measure in the ancient world, and people are using a short ephah to cheat others in trade. And this would be something like going to a grocery store and being shortchanged by the cashier. And that kind of deception and theft was running rampant in the city, where justice had to be and where mercy had to prevail. And then in verses 13 to 14, God outlines the consequences of their sins. And he gives this scary judgment when he says, "Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I'll give over to the sword." These are also referred to as futility curses, because they describe a life of frustration and emptiness. And it is like working so hard to fill a bag with holes where people will labor and try to store in riches and other goods, but their wealth will disappear because it slips through the holes. And this will be a scary judgment if you tend to be workaholic. And the phrase, you shall eat but not be satisfied, also paints a gripping picture of starvation that will destroy human bodies and souls. No matter how much they consume, they will always feel empty and hungry, and they'll remain utterly unfulfilled in their pursuit of life. And that's what's going to happen if we do not turn to God. That's what will happen if we do not turn to God in repentance and faith. And lastly, the names Omri and Ahab in the last two verses point us back to the wicked kings of Israel, under whom their corruption thrived. Omri and Ahab set terrible examples of leadership in leading Israel away, and their legacy of unrighteousness carried through the generations. The people of Micah's time had followed in their footsteps, repeating the sins and imitating their wickedness. It is like inheriting a corrupt system and culture and keeping it rather than reforming it. And so their evil works were repeated by their descendants, and their wickedness was copied by those who were called to uphold the law of God. And if we jump to the New Testament and go to a book like Galatians in the New Testament, we see Paul reminding us that he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. God calls us to live righteously in every aspect of our lives, and we should battle against corruption by reforming our hearts and reforming our behaviors. And so when you are shopping for groceries, for instance, do not deceive, but be truly honest in your transactions. And when you eat or drink, do not indulge, but be moderate and meditate instead on the lives that will be possible there in heaven and also hell. And even when you have grown up in a bad family, do your best by relying on God to stop that bad culture from being repeated in your own homes. And resist the urges that you used to have from your younger years, and pray for God's help so that you would not repeat the sins of your past. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. Our God has given us this precious wisdom so that we may avoid eternal punishment and turn to God in repentance and faith. And before you point out the wrongs and sins of other people, perhaps you should look into your first and reform your heart first and change your behaviors accordingly. And so let me encourage you as we end to begin this week with a confession that Jesus Christ is the only path to God. And slow down too and think about what that path requires of you as you follow in Jesus' footsteps. Observe Christ and meditate on his words, and pray and inquire as God will show you in his word what you need to do and what God has done for you. May that divine calling give you hope and encouragement in your path toward the kingdom of our God. And just as God gave you his own very Son for your redemption, give back to him your everything, your heart, your thoughts, your strength, your minds, so that God may be glorified through your entire life. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that this morning we are able to gather in this place to worship you and to read your word and to meditate on your grace. Father, we often forget all the great works, gracious works that you have done for us to save us from death and to deliver us from hopelessness. Help us to remember those, especially today, as we've been given this precious passage. And please enable us to give you thanks for all the things you've done for us, and especially for the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us be grateful, help us be humble, and help us love justice and mercy. And help us to find all these great virtues and blessings in the life of the Lord Jesus, so that we may trust him more and to follow him more with renewed strength. So, Father, we thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.